In the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we constantly see Jesus and his popularity growing. And we see him making intentional different ministry moves constantly. And let us remember that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And in John 4, we see his humanity and his deity at the same time on full display. And as usual, the Pharisees were sticking their nose into what they believed was their business. And if there was any kind of new religious news in that part of the world, they wanted to know what was going on. But they were not truly concerned about the true worship of Yahweh. They weren't truly concerned about the Lord being pleased and worshipped and the Word of God being taught and obeyed. And they really just didn't want anything to get in the way of their religious enterprise. And they even before had sent an entourage of scribes to find out about John the Baptist. And of course, John makes note about this activity that was taking place in John 4, verses 1 to 2 and 3. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, and in verse 3 is where we're at today, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. It's interesting because there are several conjectures that we might have when discussing this. And I think one is that Jesus understands the harassment that would soon follow when the Pharisees were finding out all that was happening in his ministry, that his influence was growing, his ministry was growing. He had more disciples than this crazy prophet John the Baptist, and he was baptizing more than them or his immediate followers were. But Jesus also is making clear that he's not too concerned about what the Pharisees think. He's not going to ask them what they think about how he should do things. He's not going to allow them to dictate what he does. And he knew again that they heard about his growing ministry. And Jesus doesn't feel the need to talk to the Pharisees about it. And he doesn't go to get their approval or anything like that. Quite frankly, what should have been happening anyway was that they were to be the ones that were supposed to be leading Israel. But they had perverted the worship of God. They had perverted Judaism. So the text that we read, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And as he's headed that way, he needed to make a pit stop first. And this is astounding to anyone who knows the Scriptures. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Could be translated, and it is, he needed to go through Samaria. I think the King James says, he must needs go through Samaria. At first glance, this might not seem like it's a big deal to us in our culture. But in that culture, this was a huge deal. And the original Jewish readers would have been startled by this statement that this Jewish rabbi had to pass through Samaria. He needed to go through there. There's a visual for you on the screen. And this was the you see the screen of Judea, and he was departing for Galilee, which is up further north. But in between those two places was Samaria. Jesus was in Judea in the south, and Galilee was in the north, and then Samaria was in between. And there were several different routes that they would take to get from Judea to Galilee. There was a route along the coast that they could have taken. There was a route through Perea there on the right, and then there was a route through Samaria, which that would have been the most direct route. That would have been the route that would take the least amount of time for them to get there. But for the most part, the Jews didn't go through there. They would go out of their way to avoid it. Why is that? There was intense hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans, among many other things, and we'll even talk next week more about them, but the Samaritans did not accept any scriptural text other than the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Samaritans rejected Jerusalem as having no significance at all. They thought what was most important was Mount Gerizim, which we'll see next week. That's where they worshiped. That was their holy place. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded several events between the Jews and Samaritans that took place, including Samaritans harassing Jewish caravans and the Jews eventually burning down Samaritan villages, among other terrible events that took place between the two groups. But the text says that Jesus had to go through there. There are different explanations offered by commentators as to why Jesus went through there, but it seems clear to me that there was one particular reason Jesus went through there, and it was because of a divine appointment that was there. Verses 5 to 7, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, that's his humanity, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, to understand the text, I have for you Genesis 33:18-20, because it's important to know what this is all about. Why is John telling us where this was and about Jacob's well and all of that? This was the field that Jacob had given for his son Joseph. Genesis 33:18-20. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And then it's further explained in Joshua 24:32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So this city, Sychar, where Jesus was at this well, was a place that was important in Jewish history. And Jacob's well was there because this was the land owned by Jacob for Joseph and his descendants. And of course, Jacob was important to the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's interesting to see the humanity of Jesus here as John records that he was wearied from his journey. Jesus was wearied from his journey. We tend to sometimes think that everything was great in the life of Jesus. He had never had any problems. He always felt wonderful. He was always walking on water, but that's simply not the case. Jesus, in his humanity, had the same kinds of difficulties, same kind of feelings and physical issues that we deal with, including being tired from journeys and being thirsty from his journeys. They didn't have F-150s to drive around with in those days, right? Jesus was exhausted from his journey. That's what it means. He was wearied from his journey. He was exhausted from doing work in ministry for the Father. But we will see that although his main concern is not his physical needs, but the spiritual needs of another. And let me say to us today, let me apply to us today that same truth, that although we are at times exhausted doing the work of the Lord, let us not allow that exhaustion to keep us focused on what really matters. In our lives, in our exhaustion for the King, as we work for the Lord, as Jesus was doing for His Father and for the kingdom, let us remember that there are people all around us, and they need to hear from us the Word of the living God. Although we're tired, don't use that as an excuse not to share the truth about Christ. As we read in verse 7, this woman came from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." And her response is very telling to the cultural division that was there. John records for us in verse 8 that the disciples were gone away to buy food. So we have Jesus and this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well all on their own. And he speaks to her, says to her, "Give me something to drink." Look at her surprised response in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" John puts therefore as in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's why she would say that, right? She's shocked. She's very much stunned that this Jewish man would be interacting with her in this manner. First, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She couldn't believe that he wouldn't even talk to her and ask her for water. The Jews, listen, in those days, and the Samaritans vice versa, the Jews, though, thought them to be like dogs and called them dogs and called them and thought them to be half-breeds. One reason was because their history was such that her ancestors had married with pagans and intermarried with pagans, and that was against the law of God. And so the Samaritans came from that intermarrying of what was supposed to be God's people and the pagans. So she was basically, the Samaritans were the offspring of pagans, and they were religious outcasts in the eyes of the Jews, and so they would have no dealings with them at all. That's why they would go out of their way to avoid that whole Samaritan region. "I don't want to be with them, I don't want to see them, I don't want to eat around them." Can I say this? This is not in my notes. But there's no room in the church for prejudice. Okay? And this is the wrong place if that's what you have in your heart towards another based on where they came from or what they look like or how rich or poor they are. None of that is acceptable in the eyes of God. So how do you ask me, a Samaritan woman, to give you to drink? Don't you want me to not touch what you're giving me for the water? And then in Jewish culture, you notice she said a woman from Samaria. In that Jewish culture, the men would also not speak to women in public, and they thought it inappropriate to do so, especially in a one-on-one setting. So she rightfully wondered why it was he was speaking to her and asking her for a drink. And I find it interesting because Jesus begins the conversation with his physical need, but he immediately turns the conversation to spiritual things. And this is supremely important for us. Because it's easy, isn't it, for us to get into conversations with people in the world and at work and at the grocery store and at school. And it's easy for us to talk about the weather and how cold it is today. And how hot it'll be in 2 days, right? It's easy for us to talk to people about sports. It's easy for us to talk about politics, although I don't recommend that. And it's easy for us to talk about all these other things. Maybe even about the very reason we're there. Maybe we're at the grocery store, and of course we're going to talk about the groceries or whatever. And we're going through that interaction, or you're getting the oil change or whatever, but let's not only spend all of our time talking about those things with people. Jesus gets to the point. And he used the common element they had both been discussing to bring her attention to her wretched spiritual condition. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see, her spiritual knowledge is limited, right? She didn't understand and know who it was that was asking her for physical water. She didn't know about the true gift of God. If you would have known the gift of God, if you would have known the one asking you for water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And in the next few verses in this interaction, we see her not realizing what Jesus was truly saying. We see her not understanding spiritual things. She had her focus only on physical issues. She had her focus only on the immediate need there. And not only that, but she also had her focus on her comfort and her convenience. And you see that by her interaction with Jesus. Jesus said if you'd have asked him, he'd give you living water. So you could imagine her looking at him and saying, what are you talking about? You're just here by yourself. And so she says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Right? What are you talking about getting some water, some living water? Where do you get that living water? Remember from Jeremiah 2, we reread it, and God said to the people of Israel that they had forsaken the fountain of living waters, and that is God Himself. Isn't it sad that so many are looking for satisfaction in all other things, and yet they can't find it? She then asked Jesus another question. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, is the answer. He gave us the well and drank from it himself. Do you see her take ownership of Jacob's well? Like, it's for us Samaritans. As did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. By the way, what is Jesus claiming to be there? He's going to relate to the fact that Yahweh, that God, is the fountain of living water. And Jesus is saying, whoever drinks of the water I give, it will become in him a spring of water welling up eternal life, right? He is God the Son. Jesus himself is also the fount of living waters. In Jesus, listen, you have full satisfaction. In Jesus, you have full contentment and peace for your soul. You can keep looking, but you'll not find it without Jesus himself. When Jesus talks to her about asking him for water, she, of course, probably examined him and looks around and says, you've got nothing to draw water with. Are you greater than Jacob? If she only knew, right? She didn't know at the time. Why did she talk about that? Why did she look at Jesus and say, you don't have anything to draw water with? Why did she look at the well and say, where do you get the water you're talking about? Are you greater than Jacob? Jacob drank from this, his sons and his life. Why? Because her focus was still on physical things. She wasn't ready for the deep things of God yet. She wasn't ready for it. Remember, he had already said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who was asking you for physical water, you would have asked him for living water. But because of her spiritually blind, unregenerate condition, she wasn't ready for it. She didn't get it. And I would urge us to be aware of that in conversations with people about the gospel. Sometimes we think that we have one conversation and they're supposed to be saved automatically and that's it. Let's just move on. No, folks, it takes time, doesn't it? I would encourage you, when you're talking to people about the gospel, that you take your time with them and ask them questions and find out really what they're thinking and where they're at. And it's true that everyone is like her in their spiritually blind and unregenerate condition, and they will not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned, right? Unless God does the work of regeneration in someone's heart, they'll be confused and spiritually in the dark. She didn't get the issue of living water. What does that mean, living water? And Jesus pointed to the well and says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never be thirst again. It's a pretty good deal, isn't it? If her focus is on the physical immediate need, she's like, I want some of that. Right? She's going to be hot and thirsty, and this would be the hot part of the day, by the way. That's why she's there anyway. We'll see in a moment why. She's having to carry this water pot probably on top of her head to go fill it up for the household. And again, there are no pickup trucks, right? She'd be walking it back, but she's missing the point that this water Jesus discusses is living water. But is it truly literal water at all? No, of course not. He's using a metaphor. If you think of living water, it's something that has life and is refreshing. And again, when it comes to this living water Jesus offers, it's completely satisfying and fulfilling. Her problem, like so many as it relates to what Christ offers as salvation, is that she wanted her physical problem at this point to be fixed. Her need for water. She didn't want to have to come back to the well all the time. But may I say, Christ didn't come to fix those kinds of things. Christ didn't come to make your life easier. In fact, the Bible makes clear that if Christ comes in and reigns in your life, your problems will probably grow. Your trials will be worse. Fiery trials, Peter says. Don't count it strange concerning the fiery trials in life. That's why we reject the heretical prosperity gospel that says if you come to Jesus, He'll fix all your problems. No, if you come to Jesus, your problems might increase. Your friends might turn their back on you. Your family might say no to you. Your family might reject you. You might be broke the rest of your days in this life to follow Christ. Welcome to the club, right? Jesus didn't come to fix those kind of issues. By the way, didn't the Jews want Jesus later on only because they thought he was going to come and take them out from under Roman oppression? Hosanna, oh save us, right? And less than a week later, the same voices are crying out, crucify him. They didn't want a savior, they wanted a king that would save them from their physical oppression. Jesus isn't speaking about giving her physical water, because the nature of physical water requires that one must keep going back to it, right? He uses the phrase living water. It's just defined and it's used figuratively of the Spirit and truth of God as satisfying the needs and desires of the soul. This reminds us that the heart and soul of every single person is void of anything that completely satisfies the soul unless Christ resides there. There is a reason the lost fill their lives with activities and events that will keep their mind going and their heart pumping and them drunk. There's a reason the world goes from one adrenaline rush to the next and from one relationship to the next. And they keep trying to find something that satisfies, but those things never can satisfy. There is human discontentment that cannot be fixed with earthly things. Again, verse 14, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You'll never thirst again. He talks with her about the nature of the water he can give, and it will become in that person a spring of water welling up to eternal life. To know God through Jesus is eternal life. And she still didn't get what Jesus was saying. Jesus knew that. Her focus on physical satisfaction showed that she didn't get what he was saying. And she didn't understand her need for this living water yet. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." That sounds great, right? "Give me this water so that I not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." What is she saying? "I would love to have the kind of water which will take away my thirst and will make it to where I never have to come here again." Again, she would be tired of having to go up there to draw water. It was labor intensive and time consuming. It was exhausting. And she didn't know that he came to give something far greater than water for her body. And so Jesus, in knowing all things and in discerning from her verbal responses that she didn't get what he was saying about what she needed the most, Jesus points to why she needs this kind of living water. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now, notice what Jesus does here, and most people today that claim to be Christians won't use this method because they're scared of being rejected. They think it's wrong to go about this way to evangelize the lost. But when you're making conversation with people and you're desiring to turn the conversation to spiritual things, there will be times when you see that folks aren't getting it. And they're not really going to see why they need Christ at all. And if so, you must go where Jesus does. Let me point out, there's a massive difference between us and Christ, because Christ knows all things. How did he know this about her past and her current situation? Because Christ is God in flesh. But however, we all know that everyone is in need of a Savior. And if someone doesn't realize why they need a Savior, it does no good to speak of the Savior. Folks must know their sinful condition or the cross won't mean so much to them. So Jesus says to her, in knowing her, "Go call your husband and come here. Bring him to me." "I don't have one. I don't have one for a husband." Jesus says, "You're right, you don't. You've had five husbands before, and the one you now have is not your husband." What was he doing? What was he saying to her? And again, cowardly Christians wouldn't say this to people because they won't ruffle feathers, but what was Jesus doing to her? He was calling her out in her continual life of sinning. Not only did Jesus know about her, but he calls her out. Not only was he calling her out on her sinning, but he wanted her to also point out the truth as well about her own life. And he would point out to her what she was currently doing and what she had been doing. And he would point out to her his messiahship, as we'll see next week, about how she would respond eventually to what he would say about her, as she would say, "Come see the man that told me everything I ever did." It's incredible. Jesus demonstrated his omniscience, didn't he? And as the Son of the Living God. But what does this tell us about her? In that culture, to have had five husbands and then be living with a man who was not her husband, we understand what that means, right? She would have been an outcast in her own society. Why was she there at this time of the day? With no other women there. Because the usual time of the day for the women to go draw water was not then, and she went there then, so she assumed she'd be all alone and wouldn't have to deal with the judgmental looks from the people in her own village who would have known her life of immorality. She'd been married five times before and was now living with one who wasn't her husband. That's sinful. Okay? Sinful. If you really want to know what this passage is all about, is that we see the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, who would later on one day die on the cross for sinners. And he was a Jewish rabbi and a man. But he had to go through Samaria that day. Why is that? That he had to go through there. Because he knew that this sinful, immoral woman would be there that day. Of course, that's why. Jesus is, listen carefully, is always the one who seeks out the ones he will save. He's the one that goes looking for sinners. Jesus does. And he came and waited for her to arrive that day. He needed to go to Samaria to this particular well, not for the physical water, which he did need, but for this divine appointment. The disciples would later come and see him talking to her and say, "Did somebody give you food already? We got food." And he says, "My meat is to do the will of the one who sent me." By the way, let me point out the obvious, that this woman was way different than Nicodemus from chapter 3. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. He was a Pharisee, and he was assumed to be one that would get into the kingdom of heaven because of his moral life and his Jewish birth. But Jesus tells him no such thing, and Jesus says you must be born again. Nicodemus was astounded by that truth, meaning there was nothing Nicodemus could do to get into heaven, into the kingdom, although he was working hard for it. But Jesus, in saying to him, "You must be born again," is saying that something has to happen to you. And then John would record that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Can you imagine the Jewish reader that would read that? And this, they would have had plenty of trouble with a Jewish Pharisee who was a teacher in Israel to be told by this Jesus that he had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And they certainly would have trouble that Jesus would have to go through Samaria. And then they would be appalled that Jesus would be talking to the Samaritan woman. But John's point in saying that whosoever believes is that the gospel is not limited to just the Jews. That's what it means. Jew and Gentile alike. Moral religious leader trusting in himself or married five times, living in fornication now type of people needed salvation and need salvation. The gospel is for all kinds of people. In the eyes of God, there's no partiality. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no bond or free or male or female. There's no difference in those who will be saved as it relates to the color of their skin or their background or their ethnicity or their religious history. And not only that, let me remind us all today that Nicodemus was as much in need of salvation just as much as this obviously immoral woman. And I need to say that because people in America, everyone thinks they're saved because they're not as bad as the next guy, because they're not as bad as Hitler, they're not as bad as Putin, they're not as bad as the prostitute, they're not as bad as the drug dealer, they're not as bad as the alcoholic. So they look at that person and say, "At least I'm not as bad as them." But God says to you and to all without Christ that none are righteous, no, not one. There is none good, no, not one. And in Romans chapter 2, when Paul addresses the moral person that is thinking that they're going to make it, he actually tells them, "You're actually storing up more wrath to come because you're trusting in yourself." There are so many religious people in the world today that are not born again, and they think they're okay. And you know what they say when you ask them? That they're a pretty good person, and they're trusting in their own self for salvation. And God says no one's good enough for that. And by the way, as it relates to our evangelism, which is to be a regular part of every believer's life, we must be loving enough and strong enough to lovingly point people to their need for Jesus. And why is it that they need Christ? It's because they're separated from God because of sin. and their only hope is repentance and faith in Christ alone. It is a lie. It is a lie to think that we should never lovingly and firmly call people out for their sin. It's actually quite unloving to refuse to point out the sins of the wicked. Here's why. As John finished up chapter 3, we know the chapters were added later. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here's why we must tell people about their sinful condition, because there's God, and those that do not obey the Son and believe in the Son for salvation and His Lordship, there is God's righteous wrath on all those that remain dead in their trespasses and sins. Let me remind you today, for those of us that are saved, it doesn't matter your condition before salvation. You weren't looking for God. You didn't go seeking Him out. You didn't say, you know what, I think I just want to be saved today. No, we were hostile and dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't go looking for Him. Just like she was minding her own wicked business, so were we. And He, through the Spirit, came looking for us. For our divine appointment too. In addition to that, we must never think, well, at least I'm not like them. Let me remind you that just as Rahab the harlot needed salvation, so did Noah and Abraham and Moses. And just as the prostitute needs salvation and the drug addict and the alcoholic needs salvation, so does the one trusting in Him or herself to be saved. This woman at the well, that's a Samaritan woman, was in deep need of salvation, and Jesus went to where He knew she would be so that she could be introduced to Him as the only one that could give the kind of water that satisfies forever. Forever. Next week we'll look at her still trying to change the subject. She says, "We think you must be a prophet, right? Where are you going to worship at?" And that's not the point at all. And Jesus would say, "There will be a day when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth." Let's pray today. Lord, thank You for Your word today. We just can't believe that in our sinful condition, You sought us out. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was in ruination, as we all were. We are just overwhelmed that You would love us. Thank You, as John said, that we love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.